We are still in the book of Revelation. Encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, as we are going to look at the return of Jesus Christ. As we just sang, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, while it is not closely related in wording to what we just sang, it does include the only occurrence in the New Testament of the word hallelujah, which is a compound Hebrew word, hallel, the Hebrew word for praise, Yah, abbreviated for Yahweh, that personal name of God, Yahweh, the one who always answers His promises, the one who's always faithful to His covenant people. And such a holy word to the Israelite, they would not even pronounce it. So when they saw Yahweh, they would simply say Adonai, the word for Lord. When you take Hallel, praise, and Yahweh, Lord, and put them together, you get praise the Lord. And that's what hallelujah means. Four times in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the heavenly chorus says, praise the Lord. The first part of the section, praise the Lord for the fact that He is a faithful judge. And when He judges sin, He does so fairly. He is right. He is true. And it looked back over chapters 17 and 18 at that system of Satan's that stands against God, epitomized by Babylon. Most likely, in my view, a resurrection of ancient Babylon in what is now modern-day Iraq, which will be a city celebrating what man does apart from God, in independence from God. In all of their splendor, God will bring them down in judgment. And verses 1 through 4, praise the Lord for His fairness and His judgment. We also saw last week that the hallelujah chorus of 19, 1 through 10 looks forward to Jesus' return and His reign. And that's where we are today, starting to read in verse 11. So let's look at it together. Revelation 19, starting to read in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. In His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. And He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence, by which He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of Him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's a professor up at Emmaus Bible College, just hour and 15 minutes away, David McLeod, who wrote an article about this passage in Dallas Seminary's scholarly journal. And I want to read a paragraph that he wrote. Vernon Grounds, president emeritus of Denver Seminary, tells the story of some seminary students who played basketball in a nearby public school. The elderly janitor waited patiently until the seminarians finished playing. invariably, he sat there reading the Bible. One day, one of the students asked him what he was reading. The man answered, the book of Revelation. Surprised, the young man asked if he understood it. Oh, yes, the man assured him, I understand it. What's it mean? Very quietly, the janitor answered, it means that Jesus is going to win. Pretty good. And then he concludes, that's a wonderful summary of this passage. We could probably just say that and go to brunch. Jesus is going to win. And he is. As we look at this passage this morning in verses 11 through 21, Jesus is going to win. And there's two reactions to reading this passage. For some, when they read this passage, it is going to cause fear. Because they have no relationship with the one who's coming. And for the one who has no relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus is coming as judge. For those who are in relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a passage of great joy. Because as he comes, he is our Savior. The New Testament makes a very strong connection between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his return. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 11 makes that connection. In other words, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we also must believe that he's going to return. Intellectually, those of us who are in relationship with Christ would say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he's coming back. We are talking on Wednesday mornings in our series on the Truth Project as men about the reality of God's Word and its effect on our daily life. And week one asked us this question. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? The New Testament is very clear in multiple passages that Jesus is coming back, so much so that it says that Jesus' return is to have an effect on how we live our daily lives. We don't have the ability to look all these passages up this morning, but I want to just give a sampling of what the Bible says the effect of Jesus' return should have on your life and my life today and tomorrow and the next day. I'll just give a listing of the passages. If you want to write them down and look them up later, please do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says we shouldn't be judging our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the fact that Jesus is going to return and bring everything to light should be enough for us just to forgive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says we should be increasing and abounding in our love for each other because Jesus is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 speaks to those of us who have lost loved ones. And it says, for those of us who have lost a brother or sister in the Lord, the fact that Jesus is coming back should be a source of continual encouragement to us. Paul encourages Timothy to use his spiritual gifts because Jesus is coming back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, as a church, we are challenged to not forsake getting together with each other and spurring each other on to love and good deeds. Why? Because Jesus' return is coming. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, we are to be patient and strong in our faith because Jesus is coming soon. And in Jude 21 through 23, we are told because Jesus' return is sure, we should have a passion for reaching out to people who do not know him. And I want us just to briefly turn to Jude. It's the little letter right before Revelation. And in verse 21 of Jude, it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." It's another way of saying we should be anxious for his return. And in our waiting, it tells us in verse 23, we are to save others, snatching them out of the fire. And when we are in chapter 19, 20, and 21, we know what it means to snatch someone from the fire, because that's what awaits the person who stands in rejection of Jesus Christ, the fires of the lake of fire. And when we read in Jude that we are to be snatching people from the fire as we wait for Jesus' return, it's saying Jesus' return should motivate us to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this list, that we're not to judge, we're to abound in love, we're to be comforted in death, we're to proclaim the word and use our spiritual gifts, we're to spur each other on and encourage each other within the realm of the local church, we're to be patient and enduring in our faith, we are to be outspoken in our testimony for Jesus Christ, all because of Jesus' return. We should ask ourselves this question: is it possible for me to flourish in all of those areas if I don't ever even think about Jesus' return? Probably not. Those of you who know me know that I enjoy birds. Birding. I love to watch birds. And if you look out on our deck that's attached to our house, I have a multitude of bird feeders. We try not to count them, lest I suffer the scorn of my family for having so many. So it's an unknown number. My favorite time of the year in feeding birds is right now, because the exotic birds come. The birds from Costa Rica choose to spend their glorious summers in Iowa. And we wait for the hummingbirds and the orioles and the rose-breasted grosbeaks. My buddy that owns Wildlife Habitat, our bird feeder store here in town, told me several weeks ago that last year they all came a week early, so we need to get our stuff out early. Our sugar water and our orange slices and our grape jelly. Well, traditionally, May 1st is when we should have our stuff out, but I had my things out April 15th. You want to be ready. Every morning, April 15th and beyond, I'd get up, check my hummingbird feeders, check on my grape jelly, see if there were any grosbeaks, nothing. I'd look the next morning. I'd come home for lunch and look. In the evenings, I'd wait and look and wait and look. Nothing. I called my buddy at Wildlife Habitat. "Have you heard? Has anybody seen anything?" Well, we had one report over in Vinton. We had a report over by Wabeek. Nothing local. I'd call my fellow bird lovers and ask them, "Have you seen anything?" I'd even ask strangers at Panera if they'd seen anything. There was an expectancy. It's humbling when I ask myself, do I have the same expectancy for Jesus' return? Honestly, I'd have to say no. Well, it's been so long. I have to come back. Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? Yes. And so we are faced as a church, if all of this list that we just looked at needs to be part of my life, and the motivating factor for those things to be in my life is Jesus' return, how can we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be more cognizant of Jesus' return? Oftentimes in the New Testament, just as an aside here, remember that when they talk about, when the biblical authors are referring to the return of Christ, sometimes they're not trying to specifically talk about the rapture of the church or the second advent when Jesus returns to earth to set up his kingdom, which this passage is talking about specifically. It's just looking at his return as a whole. And oftentimes as I'm talking today, I'm just talking about Jesus' return as a whole and how it should spur us on to a changed life today. Now, let's look this morning, first of all, at verses 11 through 16. In 11 through 16, we see Jesus is going to return to earth in victory as he defeats the nations in their stand against him. First time when Jesus came to earth, how did he come? As a humble servant. This time when he comes back, how is he going to come? In victory. As a mighty warrior. As judge. Two responses. For those who are in relationship, we can read this and say, wow! For those who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, it's pretty fearful. Let's look at it together. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Now that particular verb that's translated open in the Greek New Testament is constructed in such a way that it's accentuating it. It's saying it has been thrown open and it remains open. Oftentimes in the book of Revelation, we've had a door open or we've heard a voice from the throne. This time in this vision John has of Jesus' return, it's as if the heavens are like a scroll and they've just been wide open and they remain open. And as John gazes in this vision into this hole in the heavens, this opening of the heavens, he tells us that he sees a white horse. And upon the white horse, there's one sitting who is called faithful and true. It's not Antichrist, the great deceiver. It's not Satan. It's one who's always faithful to his promises and one who is true, not a deceiver. We know this one in verse 13. He is identified. It says his name is called the Word of God. Remember, in the Gospel of John, the human author of Revelation, John is the same human author as the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, John identified the second person of the Trinity as the Word. Here in verse 13, he says his name is called the Word. In verse 16, it identifies him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ, mounted on this white horse, coming to earth. Now, in this vision that John sees of Jesus Christ, he is not trying to give us a physical description of Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus' resurrected body, I believe, will be like your resurrected body and my resurrected body. He still had the same physical appearance that he had when he went into the tomb. Remember, Thomas was able to touch and feel the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, has a physical body. He ate with the disciples. He is recognizable. Here, we see a picture of Jesus, and it says he has eyes that are flames of fire. Down in verse 15, it says there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. I don't think John is trying to say that physically, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this giant sword that comes out of his mouth. No, it's a picture of his work that he's going to do. With one word, he's going to triumph over the armies of the earth. He won't even have to lift a finger, and he will be victorious. These flames of fire we've seen before in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 18. They are eyes that know and see everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And he's mounted on this white horse. He approaches earth, and it tells us in verse 12 that on his head are many diadems. There's only two other times in the New Testament where that Greek word for diadem is used, all in Revelation. In chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon, Satan, wears many diadems. In chapter 13, verse 1, the beast or the Antichrist is wearing many diadems. Those are both fakers. They're counterfeiters. They're trying to pass themselves off as triune God, but they are a counterfeit Trinity. Here, Jesus Christ comes in truth wearing many diadems, demonstrating he is the one who has the right to rule. He will rule, and it tells us that upon his head, the name is written in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Antichrist has gathered his troops, the nations against Jesus. And it tells us down in verse 15 that from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And we're not going to turn there this morning, but if you look back at Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, this same imagery of Messiah trampling the winepress with his garments splattered from the blood of those who suffer his judgment is the imagery behind this verse in verse 15. Jesus comes back, and with him in verse 14 it tells us there is an army. Now we know, especially through the Gospels, several references to the fact that when Jesus returns, he'll be accompanied by angels. But here I don't think these are angels. It tells us in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. If you just look down to verse 8, in the same chapter, we were just introduced to the bride with the bridegroom in this wedding feast. And it tells us the bride, or the church of Jesus Christ, in verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We just go down 7 or 8 verses, and then we see this army is clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. I think the army is us. It's the church. This is so cool. Because when this happens, you and I, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, are going to be mounted on white horses with Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to see this whole thing unfold. We're going to get to see Antichrist, this alliance of nations, in this battle of Armageddon, trying to stand against Jesus Christ, and we are going to get to witness Jesus Christ wipe them all out. Quite a picture. For those who have trusted Jesus Christ and know that they are in right relationship with him, it's a pretty neat picture. It's a joyous picture. For those who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, this is pretty scary. A few weeks ago, it was about 10:30. And Barbara and I had just gone to sleep and were awoken with the sounds of voices in the back of our property. And I opened my eyes and I saw beams of light shooting across our lawn. And we live kind of out on the edge of the country. And there's cars going up and down our road shining a spotlight into the ditches. And we're like, what is going on? I really didn't want to go outside and check. So I called 911 and said, hey, there's all kinds of cars out here and they're going up and down a ditch. And he said, well, someone tried to break in to your neighbor's house, and that's law enforcement out there. Well, we found out later that two guys were in the back patio of our neighbor. Our friend's dog was barking. The high school son opened the door to see if it was a deer or a coon out there. Two guys are out there. They tackle him. They have a wrestling match. They yell at each other, and then the two guys took off. unbeknownst to those two guys, we also have a cop in our neighborhood. A detective for the Cedar Rapids Police Department, John. We like John. When we see John, we wave at John. We're anxious to see John. We're glad John lives by us. He is our friend. We are in relationship with him. That evening, if John would have driven down the road, and I saw John's car, hey, John! But if John would have driven down the road in front of those two guys, their reaction would have been much different. You see, John represents justice, law, what is right. And when the one who represents justice comes to meet the one who is breaking the law, it's not going to be happy. That's why when we read these verses, there's probably two opposite reactions. Some look at this passage with joy. Others, if they really think that God's word could be true, it's pretty fearful. How can I have confidence in light of Jesus' return? Well, how can I know that I'm not going to be the recipient of his judgment? I've shared this account with you many times, but it had such a deep mark, left such a deep mark on my life. I'm going to share it again because I think about it often. When I was a young pastor up in North Dakota, there was a man who used to slip into church after it started and slip out before it ended and never would talk to anybody. He was a hermit, lived way, way off the pavement. And he looked scruffy. It's the best word I can use. He always wore an old bomber hat. You know what those look like with the fur and the leather straps that come around? He was never clean shaven. He just looked kind of gruff. I'm like 26, 27 years old, and he scared me. But he kept coming to church, so I thought, I need to go visit him. His name was Lloyd Domeyer. And nobody really knew much about him. So I pulled onto his farmstead, opened the door, and immediately dogs that resembled their master came toward me, showing me their teeth. I don't think they see people very often. It added to my fear. So I'm here in my car, my door partially open, dogs with their teeth growling at me, and here comes Mr. Domeyer looking scary himself. And he gets right up to my car, doesn't say a word, and I notice tears start to come out of his eyes. And the first words that he ever spoke to me, he says to me, do you know what my favorite verse in the Bible is? And I can't even believe I'm hearing what I'm hearing. And as the tears come down his cheeks, and he has just asked me, do you know what my favorite verse in the Bible is? I says, no, Mr. Domeyer, I don't. And he says, it's Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That never left me. It put in a permanent mark on my life. It's one of those gifts that God gave to me. This guy had been changed. Maybe didn't look like he was changed on the outside, but he had a new heart. And he was so overjoyed that it brought him to tears that the first time he ever met me, he had to share with me that I'm not going to face Jesus as judge. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about that same truth in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he begins by talking about how most people think they're going to face Jesus. Most people think that they're going to present to Jesus everything that they've done here on this earth, and that's going to be good enough. Paul says in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, what Paul's saying is this. I could, and he did, try to take to God and impress God with all the things that he did for God. I know the scriptures. I go and worship. I am a very good person. I obey the Ten Commandments. Just like people today say, oh, look at all the great humanitarian things I do. I give money to worthy causes. I volunteer my time. You know how many people think that by volunteering their time, it gives them merit before God? They're going to stand before God as judge one day. Hey, I volunteered my time. I go to church. You know what the Apostle Paul calls all that stuff? Our English translations call that rubbish. Literally, it's the word for manure. If you've ever been on a farm and cleaned up the hog floor, you have a better picture of what Paul considers that. It's not pretty. He says it's a pile of manure. It measures, it has no merit before God. The only way we can stand before God is not to bring our righteousness to him, it's to accept the righteousness that he brought to us. Well, how did he do that? You see, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, describes it for us. It's called good news. It's the fact that God, in the depths of his love for us, took his one and only Son and sent him to earth, who lived a sinless life. And then he went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, and then rose from the dead, proving that he's God. And that when we finally get to the point where we acknowledge, I can't do good works, I can't do enough good things to somehow outweigh my bad on a scale of justice, and instead put our sole trust in the person of Jesus Christ, that his payment for sin was a sufficient payment for me. When I do that and transfer the dependence of my life from myself onto the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ declares me to be righteous. In a sense, he looks at the account of my life and my debt, and he credits his payment for sin to the account of my life. And from that point forward, when we put our trust in Jesus, we have the righteousness of Christ, and as Paul said in Philippians 3:9, that we gain by faith. When we look at Jesus' return here in Revelation 19, we're faced with the reality that this is going to happen. Is he going to come as my Savior or as my judge? In verses 17 through 21, we're going to see that all who stand against Jesus Christ when he returns are going to be killed. And we'll face judgment at the great white throne judgment of Rev 20. And the false prophet and Antichrist are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Look with me at verse 17. It's an invitation. We saw an invitation to a supper last week. It was the bridal supper. It was the wedding supper of the groom and the bride being married that will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. This is another supper invitation, but it's not to people. It's to birds. It's to vultures. It's a, hey, come for supper, oh vultures. Well, what's on the menu? The menu is listed for us on 18. The flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of all those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. If you look down at verse 21, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, it tells us the rest were killed. Everyone who stands against Jesus Christ when he returns will be wiped out. Physically killed. And their souls will be reunited after the millennial kingdom with their bodies, and they will be cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet, Antichrist, and Satan. And we'll read about that and learn about that in Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. It's not a very pleasant future. Notice in verse 20, it's so poignant here. At the end of the verse, the last clause says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And in the Greek language, when you really want to accentuate a word, sometimes you can just pick it up out of the sentence and throw it at the beginning. In English, we have a subject, a verb, and a modifier. The boy threw the ball. In Greek, if you wanted to stress the ball, you could just plop it in the beginning of the sentence. The ball, the boy threw. Here, the word alive is picked up out of the sentence, slapped in the beginning, to stress the fact that of the horror of rejecting Jesus Christ, because alive, they're thrown into the lake of fire. If you're here this morning, and you know in your heart, you have been trying to earn merit with God by your own merits. You've been trying to, in a sense, make yourself good enough for God. My question to you is, how do you know you've done enough? You don't. In fact, the New Testament says we can't do enough. And I would encourage you to come to the same point that Paul did in Philippians 3, 8, 9, where you recognize in your heart that all that stuff that you think that you're doing to somehow make you good enough for God is just manure. Because we can't present God with our righteousness, we need His. And we only get that declared righteousness by putting our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That you can do that in the quietness of your own heart. You can just pray to God in the quietness of your own heart and say to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve God's judgment. But I don't want condemnation. I want to be in Christ. And I'm putting my trust in Jesus right now. I believe that He is God. I believe that He died for me. And I believe that He rose again from the dead, proving that He's God. And if you haven't done that in your life, I would encourage you, do it. Now, for many of us here this morning, we have put our trust in Christ. And we are faced with the same question that I am faced. Why is it that I can go for a day, for a week, maybe even sometimes a month, without thinking about Jesus' return? The New Testament says Jesus' return should make an everyday change in my life. My mentor during my Dallas Seminary days was Bob Sahlstrom. I've mentioned Bob a lot. Spent time with him once a week for 5 years. And then when he moved to North Dakota to take on a pastorate after Dallas Seminary, I moved to North Dakota. And for another 7.5 years, Bob and I were 30 miles apart, 40 miles apart, and we still fellowshiped all those years. So I had about 12.5 years with Bob. Long time to get to know a person. I knew him pretty well. Knew his flaws. But I also could see places where the Lord had chipped away at him. And one of the things that God had done in his life was that he was a catalyst to remind people of Jesus' return. Quite often, when I would see Bob on the street or talk to him on the phone, he'd simply say something like, it could be today. If you didn't know Bob, you'd have no idea what he's talking about. But I knew what he was talking about when he said, it could be today. He's talking about the fact that Jesus could come back today. You know, our pastoral staff, when we get together and talk about things like small group and what we're accomplishing as a church, Pastor Brian is always a good one to remind us that discipleship happens within community. That we need each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16, right at the end, talks about community, and it says right at the end in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha means Lord, come. And many Bible teachers believe that in the first century church, this would have been a greeting that brothers and sisters in the Lord would use to say to each other, Maranatha, as a reminder to brothers and sisters in Christ, it could be today. In the end of the book that we're looking at right now in verse 20, we read it at the beginning of the service, yes, I am coming quickly, amen, come Lord Jesus. We need each other to encourage each other along that Jesus' coming is sure. And He is coming back. It's also good for us to memorize passages of Scripture. Titus 2, 11 through 13 are some of the passages that we referred to early this morning that talk about the effect that the Lord's coming should have on our daily life. And the Spirit of God can take those verses we've memorized and bring them to our remembrance. Jesus is coming back. He wins. Are we going to welcome Him as Savior? Or, as some, as many will do, cower in fear. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account of Revelation 19, this look into the future of Your return. Pray that You would continue to impress it upon our hearts that this week, daily, throughout the day, we would be mindful that Jesus is coming back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.